Good evening. I'm glad you're here tonight. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, Brandon made fun of me earlier for saying things like that I don't think I typically say, but if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're working our way through Philippians, and we're three or four, I think this is our fourth lesson in. We are in chapter 3. And I hope that this study is beneficial to us. There's a lot of practical teaching and instruction that Paul gives to the church at Philippi here to refresh our memories of a little bit of the context. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, a church that he loved very much, a congregation of people that he loved very much. He's writing this letter from imprisonment. He's likely chained to guards 24 hours a day. And he has concern for these Christians, and he writes this letter to thank them for their help, to thank them for their faith, for their service in the kingdom. He writes them to encourage them in their service in the kingdom, to encourage them in their faith, and to tell them about the confidence that Christians can have only in Christ. The confidence of salvation. And we went through the first couple of chapters. We talked about the joy that Paul has as he writes to them, the joy in every remembrance that he has of them. He's constantly joyful. Joy is a big theme in the book of Philippians. We know that. He talked about the sharing that they have, that they share the gospel as Christians. We share the gospel as Christians, that they share in the blessings of God just like we do as Christians, and that ultimately they share in salvation. They look forward to an eternal salvation as we do as Christians today. He talked about Christ and the fact that in his life, Christ is going to be proclaimed. Whether he lives or he dies, in everything that he does, Christ is going to be proclaimed. No matter how dire the circumstances seem, Paul says that Christ is going to be proclaimed. He says that Christ provides, that he'll provide a deliverance for Paul. He'll provide salvation for Paul. Whether that means getting out of jail or finding oneself in heaven for eternity, Christ provides. And he says, ultimately, Christ will be promoted. He'll be exalted. He'll be lifted up in the life or the death of Paul. Last week we talked about Paul explaining what a Christian should be, that Christians should be united. We should have that same unity among us because of all of the things that we share and because of Christ. He said that Christians should be selfless. They should be thinking about others more than we think about ourselves. That certainly applies to us. They should be like Christ, looking to Christ's example, and they should be content. We talked about complaining and grumbling, that there should be none of that among Christians. And then we come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul changes gears just a little bit about how he writes this letter. The first few verses are an introduction to our text, but read with me beginning in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul begins chapter 3, and the chapter divisions came later, but this seems like a pretty good place to draw the line and start a new chapter. And he begins it with those words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's as if he is saying, when all is said and done, considering all that we've already talked about, most importantly, above all else, finally, when you've considered all of that we have already discussed, having said that, rejoice in the Lord. And the book, of course, is about joy. And joy and rejoice are very similar words. And they're very similar in Greek, just like they are in English. He's used that word rejoice 5 times to this point. In chapter 1, in verse 18, he said, "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I rejoice." He has great joy because Christ is going to be proclaimed. In chapter 2, in verse 17, he said, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Talking about rejoicing. In chapter 2, in verse 17, "I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." In 18, "Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Christians should have this joy that overflows. Christians should rejoice. And now when we come to chapter 3, it changes a bit. It becomes rejoice in the Lord. We should all have joy. We should be overflowing with that joy. But now Paul is saying, finally, considering all of that, here's the bottom line: rejoice in the Lord. And from here on out, that's what he says. In chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, at the end of the book, but I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And again, that word rejoice means to be overflowing with joy, to be filled up with joy. Don't just be filled with joy, though, Paul says. Don't just be glad and don't just be joyful. Be full of joy and be filled with a joy that is in the Lord. He's really hitting that point home. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He gives this warning, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, New King James reads. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of those evil workers. New American Standard says, be aware of the false circumcision. And as we continue through the text, we understand who he's talking about. He's talking about the Judaizing Christians. These are men, maybe women, who were Jews who have been converted to Christ. They've become Christians, but they still hold to the law of Moses. And they're trying to bind the law of Moses on other Christians. They're trying to bind it on these Philippian Christians. And Paul says, beware. Watch out for these people. They're evil workers. He calls them the mutilation or the false circumcision. What they try to bind on men is circumcision. That's kind of the hallmark of the law of Moses. But he doesn't even give credit for that. He calls it a mutilation. What they have is nothing more than a mutilation. It counts for nothing. He says, we are not like them. Beware of them. Watch out for them. Continually watch out for these evil workers. And in a sense, what Paul says as we continue is instead of following that example, instead of falling into those teachings, do what I've done. He now gives his own example. Be like me, is what Paul says in the balance of this chapter, at least the next several verses. And he says, as he begins our passage in verse 3, I am confident. Be confident like me. I'm confident in Christ. He goes on to say that I've been converted to Christ. Be converted like I have been converted. And then he concludes by saying, I've been conformed to Christ. I'm confident in Christ. I've been converted to Christ, and I'm conformed to or by Christ. Let's consider that tonight. First, Paul says, my confidence is in Christ. Read verse 3 with me. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul tells these Christians, we are the true circumcision. We are the true Israel. We are the true Jews. They claim that they are God's chosen people or the children of God, but we are truly God's chosen people. We are truly God's children. They are not. They're nothing more than a false circumcision. They are nothing more than a mutilation. He said that they are evil workers, but we, as he reads in verse 3, we worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our worship is true. Our worship, in comparison to theirs, ours is sincere. He says that they put their confidence, they put their hope, they put their trust in the flesh, saying things. This is what they would have done, that we've been circumcised. You need to be circumcised like we've been circumcised. We follow every aspect of the law of Moses. We keep the law as God gave it to Moses and handed down for generations. We are God's chosen people, they may say. You have no right, no part of this inheritance that we have. You need to follow the law of Moses just like we do. They may say that the things that Israel or Israelites had said for hundreds of years and generation after generation as they looked at the world around them, we're better than you. You're not up to our level. They put their trust, though, in physical things, in physical religion, in physical monuments, in circumcision, and things like that. But Paul says we put our trust, as Christians, we put our confidence in Christ. Ours is in God. Our worship and our religion, our hope, our confident expectation, our most important thing in our lives, our focus as Christians is God. Our rejoicing as Christians, that joy that overflows, our glory is in Christ, is what Paul says. He says we put no confidence in the flesh, comparing with these others. Our confidence, our only salvation is in Christ. Our confidence is in God. We obeyed the gospel. We heard God's good news of saving grace. But the law of Moses, it is no more. It was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. It has been fulfilled where it needs to be fulfilled. It's been replaced where it needed to be replaced. It is no more. And yet they still rely on a physical law. These men rely on traditions of men. They rely on the customs and the practices that have always been among their people, that have either been nailed to the cross or have been fulfilled. They don't determine their salvation like we do. They look at physical structures like the temple and how shiny and how beautiful it is, and the sacrifices they make and how holy they appear. But that's not how Christians determine salvation. We don't care who our parents were. We don't care who generations before us were or where they went to church. We may enjoy talking about those things. We may care, but it doesn't determine our salvation. And yet, these men that are coming to Philippi, that he's warning those Christians about, they held those things very closely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a huge difference between the law of Moses, physical things, and the law of Christ, the messianic law, Christianity. And Paul makes it very clear as we continue that we look at spiritual things. We put no confidence in the flesh, not because we can't, but because we choose not to. And look at verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul says, if anyone ever thought that it was a good idea to rely on physical things, or to have the mind to put their confidence in the flesh, it was me. I put all my confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised exactly according to the law. I followed the law of Moses. I was a Jew among Jews. When it came to keeping the law, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I kept the law as perfectly as any man that ever walked the earth, save Christ, of course. Beyond that, I was zealous for the law. I was so zealous that I went about persecuting Christians. They can't say that they all did that. No one could find any fault with me. I was righteous when it came to the law. I've done more in regard to the law of Moses than any of these men ever have done, and I still put no confidence in any of that. It's not because I can't. I could. If they can, I can. It's not because I can, it's because I don't. It's because I choose not to, is what Paul is saying. Paul chose to place his confidence, instead of placing it in the law of Moses and in things like circumcision, not in a physical law, even though he could have, as well as they can, but he chose to put his confidence in Christ. He put his confidence in Christ. But why? Why did Paul do that? If his pedigree is so great, why did Paul change? Why did he put his confidence in Christ? It's because he has been converted to Christ. Look at verse 7 with me. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul was a Jew among Jews. Not only was he born into this nation of Israel and born into Judaism, it was his nationality, it was also his race. Not only did he live keeping the law as close as anyone ever had, not only was he so zealous that he traveled around as far as he could go to find Christians to persecute those Christians, Paul was then converted. Paul's life was changed. Paul changed the way he lived. He changed the way he thought when he came in contact with the gospel. And we clearly see that change in the life of Paul. He says here, "I used to think that those things were important. I used to think that all those things were an advantage to me. I thought that those were things that could save me. And yet I have given them all up because they have become lost to me." When I was in the restaurant business, I ran a lot of the accounting in our company. We had a couple hundred restaurants, and we would very frequently run profit and loss statements, P&Ls. Some restaurants were profitable. Some restaurants took a loss. The ones that I counted as loss, I would have been happy to close the doors and say goodbye forever. They did me no good. They harmed me. They took money away from the stores that had a profit. Those stores would subsidize the lost stores. Paul is saying all of those things that I once thought were gain, that I once thought were profitable, that I once thought helped my bottom line, I now count them as loss. They are worthless to me. They mean nothing. They have no value. As important as they once were, they've become lost, and they've become lost because of Christ. We remember Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He's traveling on the road to Damascus. That bright light shines around him. He hears that voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul cries out, "Who are you, Lord? I am Christ whom you are persecuting." He tells him exactly what he needs to do. Paul has to travel into town. He has to go to the house of Ananias. The Bible tells us that for 3 days he neither eats nor drinks. He is fasting and praying. And surely during that time he's praying for forgiveness. He's recognized how terrible he has lived his life. He's recognized the sin that he carries with him, and yet even as repentant as he surely was, understanding now that he's been persecuting God himself, that Christ truly is God, truly is the Son of God, as repentant and prayerful as he was, he still has sin that needs to be washed away. The people who he had persecuted surely ran through his mind. He writes about that later. We get the idea of the guilt that Paul must have carried with him. He recognizes now as he's on that road that they were not just people who were rebelling against the law, but they were the body of Christ. He says, "I am the Christ whom you persecute." He recognizes that they were sincere, and while he was sincere, he was wrong. And yet, even while he recognizes that, praying and fasting and repentant and sorrowful, praying before God, he still carries that sin with him. And then in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, "Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, having your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." Finally, he gets that instruction from God. Finally, he obeys those words of God. He's humbled before God. And the Bible tells us that those sins are washed away. And once he is converted, his life is changed forever. And it's changed so dramatically. Here he says, and we see that changed, "Whatever was gained to me, all of the things that I thought were important, everything that was my purpose in life, all of my accomplishments, every gain that I had, all of my pedigree, maybe that I bragged about to my friends and my neighbors, everyone who knew who I was, that knew what I was, everything that I had worked so hard for in my life, it is worthless because of Christ and in comparison to Christ." And yet there's no regret on Paul's part. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul says it gets even better. "I've given up everything for Christ so that I can know Christ. I've willingly set it all aside so that I can have the knowledge of Christ." Nothing is better than Christ. It's almost as if Paul is saying, "You think I didn't have anything to lose in this conversion? I had everything to lose, and yet I gladly gave it up in order to gain Christ." Verse 9 of chapter 3. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Here is why Christ is better. Christ is better because in Christ we can truly be righteous. And that's what Paul says. Not righteous like in the old law. Not the righteousness that Paul had determined on his own. Not some check-the-box righteousness. "I've counted all my spices. I've given everything I should give. I've prayed when I should pray. I've followed this physical law of Moses." But a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that is better than all of that. It's a righteousness that is based in faith. A righteousness better than the law of Moses. A righteousness that has its basis in our trust and our belief in God and in Christ Jesus. And we know that that faith is surely an obedient faith. When we look through the Word of God, we see the word faith a lot, and we know that's an obedient faith. We look at James chapter 2. where he talks about faith with and faith without works. And faith without works is dead. And he goes on and on explaining the value of works, that we have to be obedient in our faith. It's not a matter of just sitting back and believing that God is. We have to put that into action as Christians. And Paul's talking about that, this obedient faith in his life that results in this righteousness that comes from God. Think about Paul's own life again. He had to put Christ on in baptism. He believed in God. Surely he had a faith in God. That's why when he heard the instructions from God of what he must do, he was willing to follow those instructions and put Christ on in baptism. As bold as Paul is in this passage, that everything he gave up is loss, everything he'd worked toward before he was converted is loss, he gladly gave that up to gain Christ, to gain a knowledge of Christ. Can we say the same thing tonight? Can we speak the words that Paul would speak? Can we say the words that we read Paul wrote to those Christians tonight? Now, were we willing, are we willing to give up everything if it means knowing Christ? If it means being righteous before God? Is Christ the most important thing in our life? It is to Paul. There's no doubt about that. There's nothing in Paul's life, nothing that is more important than Christ. Is there anything that you and I hold on to, that we trust in, that gives us confidence in our life, that gives us comfort in our life, and yet gets between us and God? Have we been converted like Paul has been converted? Do we recognize, like we'll see Paul recognize here in a moment, that everything outside of Christ is nothing but rubbish? Paul here says that my confidence is in Christ. Why? Because I've been converted to Christ. But why? Why did everything change in Paul's life? Why did he choose to live this way instead of living that way? What is so great about Christ? That's our third point tonight. It's because he's been conformed to Christ. He's begun to look like Christ. The reason he puts his confidence in Christ and the reason that he's been converted to Christ, the reason he counts everything as loss that was part of his past when he compares it to Christ, the reason that everything he held on to so tightly for his entire life is now rubbish to Paul, look at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul said, I did all of that so I may know him. That's the reason. I want to know Christ. He said, I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want to be resurrected. Christ was raised from the grave. I want that. I want to know who he is and I want to experience that just like he experienced it, that I may be resurrected. And that's truly what Christianity is all about. And we can come around the table every week, and we do, and it's appropriate the way we take the Lord's Supper. It's certainly scriptural. We can get sad when we think about the cross and the agony and the pain that Christ went through on the cross. And those emotions come in us. We think about that time in this innocent man's life as he died on the cross because of our sins. All of that is appropriate. It's required by God. He insists that we experience that reminder each and every week when we come together. But as Christians and as we think about this passage, we need to rejoice in the fact that Christ was resurrected. Well, that's not part of the table. When we gather around the table, we're talking about his death. But we need to rejoice as Christians when we think about the fact that Christ has been resurrected. Our joy, in fact, our joy in Christ, our rejoicing as Christians is because Christ overcame both sin and death. He overcame sin when he gave his life on a cross. He was sinless and all of that, tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But he also overcame death when he was raised from the grave. He overcame sin and death, and that gives us great joy as Christians. That's how the gospel works. That's why the gospel works. That's God's plan of salvation. That is his scheme of redemption. Paul talks about this more and the great value of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're familiar with the passage, but in verse 12 he says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Some were saying in Corinth, there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul says, how can that be? If you preach Christ, if you are a Christian, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? He continues, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul says everything hinges on the resurrection. The good news of the gospel hinges on the resurrection. The joy that we have as Christians, that should come because Christ was resurrected. That's what Paul says. I gave it all up because I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. He continues, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, he says. I want to suffer like him. Paul's in chains now. He's willing to experience suffering. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, just like Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is part of Christianity. Paul's willing to go through that. He takes joy in suffering like Christ suffered. In verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. All of the sufferings that Paul has experienced in his life, he's joyful about it. He rejoices about it. He's willing to go through those sufferings because it helps him to know Christ. It helps him to know the power of the resurrection of Christ. It helps him to fellowship with Christ in those sufferings. He says that I may suffer for his sake. Think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They went out rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul goes on to say that he is being conformed to his death. And we think about Romans chapter 6 where Paul draws this beautiful illustration of baptism and the death of Christ. If we are buried like Christ is buried, we will be raised like Christ has been raised. And maybe Paul even takes that farther here where he says that he can be conformed to the death of Christ and that he's willing to die even as Christ died. Whether it's just baptism or it's more than that, I'm not sure. But you see how committed Paul is to the gospel. And ultimately, it all hinges on that resurrection at the end there of our verse. Look at verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm willing to give everything up in my life. I've given everything up. I've been converted to Christ. I'll be conformed to Christ so I know what he went through. So I know the power of Christ. So I know the power of his resurrection so that I can attain. I can arrive at is what that means. So I can come to. So I can end up in the end of the day when all is said and done, rejoicing in the Lord. I can end up being resurrected. That's the goal of every Christian. That's the goal of Paul. He began the book, or began the chapter, as he said, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Put your joy in the Lord. Let it overflow. Put all of your confidence in the Lord, Paul says. That's exactly what he's done. But do even more than that. Be truly converted to the Lord. Set everything else behind. Change your life because of Jesus. But do more than that. Be conformed to the Lord. Shape your life around that. Look like Christ. Know the power of Christ. Know the power of the resurrection. Look forward to that. Suffer like Christ suffered. Be willing and appreciative of that, counting ourselves worthy to suffer like he suffered, even being willing to die like he died, if that is what we are called to do, so that you can ultimately be resurrected like Christ was resurrected. Paul is telling these Christians, don't worry about those Judaizing Christians. Don't worry about those men that come in and tell you you need to be circumcised. Beware of those men. Don't fall into what they are teaching. Don't listen to their hope. Instead, look at my example. Look how I have lived as a Christian. Look what I've given up in my life. Let me prove to you that none of that matters anymore. Consider my example as I strive to live like Christ. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, we offer that opportunity tonight. As we're gathered here together, if you have not put your confidence in Christ, if you've not been converted to Christ, if you've not been conformed to Christ, tonight would be an excellent opportunity to make that happen. If you've not been baptized into Christ, not had your sins washed away, the Bible teaches that if you believe God's word and are willing to repent of sin in your life, willing to confess the name of Jesus before men and go down into the waters of baptism, your sins are washed away. You come out of those waters to walk in a newness of life. You are a child of God. You're added to the church. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to do so tonight. Maybe you have been baptized, but maybe you have misplaced your confidence. Maybe you've forgotten how converted you once were. Maybe you have not been fully conformed to Christ. You've forgotten that. You need the prayers of this church, maybe for repentance in your life, maybe for encouragement as you walk daily. Whatever your need might be tonight, we hope you'll make it known. Come forward now while we stand, while we sing this invitation song.